Some of you are familiar with the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you're not familiar with that name, you need to become familiar with it. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. In fact, sometimes he's referred to by other preachers as the Prince of Preachers. He lived in the late 1800s. He pastored one of the first mega churches, the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London, England. Every Sunday morning, 6,000 or more people would gather to hear Charles Spurgeon speak. Imagine a time like that. In the 1800s, when there was no amplification and no air conditioning, they would gather together to hear this one man preach. Charles Spurgeon died at a relatively young age. Now, for some of you, it won't seem young, but to me it does. He died at the age of 57. When word passed through the city of London that Spurgeon was dying, people were both concerned and curious. They were concerned for the great preacher, but they were curious about what his last words in this world would be. Charles Spurgeon, before he slipped into unconsciousness and died, gave these last four words. He simply said, "Christ died for me." Think of that again. Listen to it again. Just before he died, he uttered these words, "Christ died for me." You say, "Pastor, after 57 years of life and decades of being a pastor, preaching to prime ministers and presidents and kings, you mean after all of that, all he could come up with are three or four words, 'Christ died for me'? Look up here, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The day will come when you will be on your deathbed, and I will be on my deathbed, and at that time, the only thing that's going to matter, the only words that will matter to you at all, are those four words, 'Christ died for me.'" That is the essence of the gospel, the crux of the gospel. The word gospel means good news, but the good news begins with a story of death. Jesus Christ dying for you. The question we want to ask this morning is, what exactly does that mean? And the emphasis on that word exactly. What exactly did Paul mean? What exactly does the Bible mean when the Bible says Christ died for us? Well, this morning we're going to try to answer that quickly. Take your Bible. I want you to turn to the book of Romans and look in Romans chapter 5 in a moment. We'll begin reading Romans 5 and verse 1, and we're going to talk about God's Lamb who takes away our sin, the Christ who died for me, the Christ who died for you. Now, as you're finding your place, I want to give you the warning that I've often given. You've heard it many times, but I'll repeat it. This morning is going to be an intensely theological morning. This is going to be an intensely theological passage. You've often heard me say this. I don't know how many dozens of times I've said it over the years, but the two ways you can preach practical Christian stuff or deep theological truth. I delight in preaching the practicalities of Scripture. This is the most practical book that has ever been written. But every once in a while, you just have to get beyond the practicalities and get into the theologies. You have to move beyond just the everyday stuff and get into the deep doctrines of the faith. You ever heard the old phrase, "get down and get dirty"? Well, every once in a while, you need to get down and get doctrinal. And I don't know any better passage in the Bible from which to get doctrinal than this passage of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is writing in the book of Romans. I'll give you the context in a moment. Let me just read it. You follow along. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And incidentally, that is the only way you will have peace with God, through Christ. "Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now, don't get lost in all of those verses. He's simply saying, through Christ you have peace with God. By the Holy Spirit you experience His great love. Now, watch carefully beginning with verse 6 and focus in when we get to verse 8. Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Who are the ungodly? You are the ungodly. I am the ungodly. Verse 7. "For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Now here's the key verse. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners," not saints, but sinners, "Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him." Now one more time, go to verse 8 and read it again. "But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I told you last week that that word "demonstrated" is "commendeth" in the old King James. But that word, if you trace the etymology of the word all the way back, it comes from a phrase that means to take all you have and place it in one place, put it in one place. A literal translation of this verse would be something like this. "In this we know God's love. He has put all His love in one place, in that Christ died for us." What is the one place where God put all of His love? It is the cross of Calvary All the love of God is put into the cross of Calvary. Paul is speaking to Christians in the city of Rome. He's trying to deal with their doctrinal misunderstandings. He's dealing with some deep theological truths. But at the center of everything he says is this one statement: Christ died for us. I have to tell you, this is not a particularly popular doctrine to preach about. Everybody loves the resurrection. Nobody much likes to talk about the crucifixion. Next Sunday is Easter. I suspect this place will be full three times. We'll pack it out three times on Easter. Everyone loves to come to church and hear the resurrection story. Now, Palm Sunday is a different matter altogether. We talk about the crucifixion usually on Palm Sunday, and most folks, you know, they don't like to hear about that. We call the resurrection the glory story, and we call the crucifixion the gory story. We don't like to talk about the blood of the Lamb. Billy Graham, when he was a young preacher, was encountered by a professor from Cornell University. This professor said, "Mr. Graham, I perceive you have great talent, and I believe you'll go far in this work." But then he said this: "However, there's one thing you must not do. You must not preach about the blood." And by the blood, he was referring to the cross of Christ. Billy Graham said he received what this man said, prayed about it, thought about it, prayed about it, and then committed himself to preaching more about the blood than ever before. Aren't you glad he did? I don't know how to get this across to you other than to say it bluntly. Our faith is all about the blood. The blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Christ by which we have remission of our sins. This doctrine of crucifixion, the atoning work of Christ, it just drives liberal theologians crazy. To a liberal theologian, this is like fingernails on a blackboard every time they hear someone talk about the blood. Occasionally, you'll hear a liberal theologian talk about the life of Christ and say what we need to do is simply preach about and study about the life of Jesus, to learn to be more like Christ. Well, I'm in favor of that, and I've studied the life of Christ for many, many years. But I have to tell you, and this is not an original statement to me, but I have always agreed with it, you need to know that you cannot be saved by learning lessons from the life of Christ. You can only be saved by gaining life from the death of Christ. Again, that's not original to me, but I agree with it. Let me say it again. You can never be saved by learning lessons from the life of Christ. You can only be saved by gaining life from the death of Jesus Christ. It is all about the blood. Now, this morning, we're going to take this apart, and I'm going to ask the simple question. What does Paul mean when he says, Christ died for us? I said a moment ago that this is going to be intensely theological, and it is. It's also going to be intentionally evangelistic. I want to make sure you know that. But I also want you to pray for me, because whenever I preach about the blood of Christ or the cross, it tends to be an intimate thing, an emotional thing for me. I find myself getting weepy and emotional when I preach about Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, you're the third crowd that I've preached to this morning, and I've done really well the first two times. I have held it together just so I can break up over you, okay? And if I do that, forgive me. If I get emotional and start preaching like a holy roller, you just shout amen. Is that all right? It's just a great passage of Scripture. It is a great truth. Let's dig into it for a moment. What does Paul mean when he says Christ died for us? Well, Paul means this, literally, Christ died in our place. Christ died in our stead. Let me give you a theological term that I want you to write down. It is the term substitutionary atonement. Would you write that down, please? It'll appear on the screen here in a moment. Just write out the phrase substitutionary atonement. What does that mean? It simply means this. When Christ died on the cross, he was not a victim. He was not a martyr. He was not an example. When he died on the cross, he was a substitute. He was being substituted on that cross for you. It was for you he died, in your stead or in your place. The Bible says it like this: all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And the Scripture says the wages of sin is death. In other words, all of us are guilty of sin, and because we're guilty of sin, we have earned from God the punishment of death. When the Bible talks about the wages of sin being death, it doesn't just mean physical death. It means eternal separation from God. When you die physically, that's not all that there is. When you die physically without Christ in your life, you die eternally. You're separated from God for all eternity. Jesus Christ, who was infinite, did in a finite moment of time suffer for us what you and I, who are finite, would experience in an infinite span of eternity. But he was dying in your place, in your stead. You say, well, Pastor, I have a hard time understanding that. That's a strange concept. Well, let me repeat something to you that I've preached about before. In fact, about 2 months ago, I spent some time talking about this, but it bears repeating. To understand the whole concept of substitutionary atonement, you have to be aware of and remember the theological thing, problem that we talked about before called the divine dilemma. Do you remember me preaching about the divine dilemma? Our God is an awesome God. He's a God of all might and all power and all knowledge, and nothing stumps him, but there is a divine dilemma. The divine dilemma takes its form and takes root in the character of God. God's character is defined with two words as you read through the scripture. Number one, the Bible says God is holy. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the thrice holy God of Israel, Lord, thou art holy, holy art thou, O God. God is holy. The first characteristic of God's personality is that he's holy. The second characteristic is that he is love. The Bible says he is holy and he is love. Now, let me tell you what that means. Because God is holy, he has no place in his being, no place in his existence for sin. And every time God encounters sin, he has to deal with sin. If God encounters sin and does not deal with sin, does not punish sin, he ceases to be holy himself. So on one hand, you have this part of the dilemma. God is holy, and he must punish sin. On the other hand, God is love, and he desires to pardon the sinner. Thus, the divine dilemma. How does God, who is holy, punish sin, and God, who is love, at the same time, satisfactorily pardon the sinner? How can you satisfy both the nature of his holiness and the nature of his love? There's only one way you can do that. That is for God to punish the sin by pouring out the wrath of God upon a substitute for the sinner. And Jesus Christ becomes that substitute. God owes you this debt of eternal judgment. Christ takes that debt upon himself. Do you understand that? This is not new. In fact, it had been around for many, many years, many centuries at the time of Christ. In fact, for hundreds and hundreds of years before the time of Christ, people understood the concept of substitutionary death. Let me give you a passage of scripture. You are in Romans chapter 5. I assume you still have your Bible open. If you do, would you turn to the Old Testament book of Exodus quickly? Let me show you something in Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 for a moment. While you and I are preparing for the Easter celebration, our Jewish friends prepare for Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, you have the beginning of their Passover celebration or their Passover ordinance. I want you to read this with me, and I'll tell you after I read it why it's significant. Exodus chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now remember, the children of Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years, and God was trying to set them free. He has demanded through Moses that Pharaoh set them free. Plagues are now being sent, and finally, the last plague is about to come upon the people. And the last plague is the death of the firstborn in every household of Egypt. Now watch this, and I know I'm reading a lot, but you follow this with me. Verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for every household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may not take it from the sheep or from the goats." Or you may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now verse 6. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood." Now watch this. "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel." That is the piece of wood across the top. "They shall place it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire, its head with its legs and its entrails." In other words, eat every bit of it. "You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." Now keep with me now. Don't get lost. Verse 11. "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood," here it is, Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where the term Passover comes from. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you as a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now stop there for a moment. What is all of that about? That's all about an atoning sacrifice. He said, you'll kill the lamb, take the blood, put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of your house. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. From that moment on, the Hebrew people had an understanding of a Passover lamb that was a substitutionary sacrifice. Year after year after year after year after year, they would sacrifice lamb after lamb after lamb, the Passover lamb for the sins of the people. You say, well, what does that mean to me? All right, turn in your Bible now to 1 Corinthians, quickly. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll show you what it means to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the Christians in Corinth. 1 Corinthians is one of four letters that he writes to these Christians. They were a mess. But I want you to pay attention just to verse 7 of chapter 5. Now, you can read the first six verses later. But verse 7 says this. Listen to it carefully. If you haven't found it, just listen. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Now listen. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What was Paul saying? Paul was saying, just as the lamb is sacrificed at the Passover, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He is your Passover. By his blood, God passes over you. Do you have that picture? There's so many similarities between Christ and the Passover lambs that were slain. Let me just give you a few. Do you know where the Passover lambs came from? At Passover, you couldn't slay a lamb just from anywhere. You couldn't bring lambs from all over the country. All the Passover lambs came from one place. They were all born in Bethlehem, at the fields of Bethlehem, and raised in the fields of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a shepherd's village, and their task was to raise the Passover lambs. Where did Jesus come from? He was born in Bethlehem. Did you know at that very moment of the Passover, at the time of the Passover, when they would be driving the lambs from the field to the temple or into the city of Jerusalem, would have been the exact moment when Jesus Christ was coming down off the Mount of Olives and riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? Did you know that they took those lambs in and they kept them for 3 days and nights to make sure they were without spot and without blemish? They examined them to make sure they were without spot and without blemish. And for 3 days and three nights, they examined Christ to make sure, and they found him to be without sin, without fault. Did you know at that very moment when they were herding those lambs from the stalls to the Temple Mount would be the very moment when Jesus Christ was carrying the cross up the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering? Did you know at that very moment when they were nailing the hands to the cross would have been that very moment in the Passover time when they were slaying the first of those lambs? And at that very moment when Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," would have been the very moment in which the last Passover lamb would have been slain. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is our Passover. Let me read just one more passage of Scripture to you. Forgive me for all the reading this morning. But Isaiah chapter 53 is the consummate passage in all the Bible that speaks of Christ, our substitute. You don't have to turn there, but I do want you to listen. I'm just going to read it, and I want you to listen to the words. The Bible says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He," that's Jesus, "he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one to his own way, And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Do you remember that passage where Jesus was being tried? And they're asking him to defend himself, and the Bible says he opened not his mouth. Why? Because he was a sheep before his shearers. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ bore that entire burden on himself. I heard the testimony of a man who worked in a slaughterhouse. He said it was the worst job he ever had. His job initially was to kill cattle. He described how this would happen. He said they would herd the cattle into a stall and then take one cow at a time and herd that cow into a chute, and he'd pull a lever, and when he pulled the lever, the chute would close down around the cow so it couldn't move, and his job was to reach in and pull the head of the cow up and reach underneath and take a slicing device and pull it across the neck of the cow. And he said when that happened, it would slice the throat of the cow and the cow would just fall dead in the chute and a conveyor belt would take the cow away. He said it was a horrible job, and he finally got used to it, and then one day the management came to them and said, we're not just going to slaughter cows, now we're also going to be slaughtering sheep. And he said the first day they slaughtered a lamb, he would never forget. He said that little lamb was ushered into that chute, and he pulled the lever, and the chute closed around the lamb. And he said, I reached in to pull the head of the lamb up. He said, I was accustomed to cattle, and cows will fight you when you do that. He said, but when I reached in to pull the head of that lamb up, that lamb didn't fight me at all. He said, instead, he just looked up as if to expose his throat. And he said, I reached underneath, and I pulled that knife underneath, and I slid it across his throat. And he said, that lamb never uttered a sound. He said, all that lamb did is look up at me and then lick blood off my hand and die. He said, that was the first and the last lamb I ever killed. I quit immediately. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the Passover lamb. I know it's old-fashioned. I know it's unsophisticated. I know it's antiquated. But it's his blood that causes God's judgment to pass over us. Let me give you one more thing, then we'll be done. When Paul says that Christ died for us, he wants you to understand he died in your place, and he died once and for all. Write down another theological term. Not just substitutionary atonement, but write down the phrase a sufficient sacrifice, once and for all. The thing about the sacrifice of Christ that made it so different is that it was once and it was for all time. Now, Paul doesn't say much about it here in Romans chapter 15. In fact, in the book of Romans, he doesn't say a great deal about it at all. But at other places in the scripture, Paul talks about this. In Galatians, Paul talks about how you cannot add to nor take from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's complete. It's finished. Everything's done. The writer of Hebrews talks about this and speaks of Christ and says that he paid the price for our sins and then he sat down. What a strange statement that is. He sat down. Peter probably said it better than anyone else. Peter said, the just died for the unjust once and for all. When Christ died on the cross, he cried, it is finished. That's three words in the English, but in the Greek it's just one word, tetelestai, tetelestai. It means everything is done. All is finished. Everything necessary has been performed. There's nothing left to do. I don't think we fully grasp what that was like. In the mind of the Hebrew people in Paul's day, to talk about Christ dying for us, when Peter said it was once and for all, when the writer of Hebrews said he did it and sat down, I don't think we fully grasp the scope of that. Let me explain what I mean. You see, we're not accustomed to this idea of sacrifice and slaughter and blood. That isn't part of what we think of in our faith. But in that day, they were very accustomed to it. They understood it. They saw it often. Bible scholars tell us that in the millennium, the 1,000 years between the time of Moses and the time of Christ, in that 1,000-year period, scholars tell us that over a million animals were sacrificed on the altars and the temple and the places of worship. Over a million. Twice every day an animal was sacrificed, once in the morning and once in the evening. 7 times every feast day an animal would be sacrificed. During the Passover, some 20,000 lambs or more could be sacrificed just in that one time. You add all of that together for over a millennium, and you come up with over 1 million animals that have been sacrificed. And the blood was so thick there that they literally had to dig a trench from the altar of the temple. They dug a trench all the way out of the temple and down the temple mound, through that temple wall, the mount wall, down into the Kidron Valley, just so the blood could flow out. Blood was poured out there by the gallons, by the buckets, by the barrels, by the ton. People sometimes ask, what makes the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, such a holy place? Blood makes it a holy place. Blood was poured out over and over and over again. If you were a Hebrew man or Hebrew woman in that day, you understood what this was like. You saw it happening all the time. Millenniums passed, decades, centuries passed, decades, years passed, months passed, weeks passed. And every day, animals are being sacrificed, and you watched it. Sins committed, lamb slaughtered. 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 Year after year after year after year after year after year after year. Blood flowing. And then one day, John the Baptist is standing in the Jordan River, and he says, behold. The word means look. John says, look. Look. And Jesus is standing on the shore. And John says, look, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the whole world. And he was pointing at Jesus. Christ died for us. I fear we don't grasp all that means. In fact, I think sometimes, and maybe I shouldn't say it like this, but I think sometimes the less distressed we tend to be about sin, the less impressed we are with his death and his blood. I don't know how to make you feel impressed by it. But think of it like this. I mean, he died for you. What is your sin? That adultery you committed. He died for you. That alcoholic rage. He died for that. Pornography habit that you have that no one knows you have. He poured out his blood for that. That lie you told that ruined someone's life, that gossip you spread that hurt someone in a terrible way, that thing you stole that no one knows you stole but you, what you and your boyfriend did last night in the backseat of that car, the bitterness in your life, the pride in your heart, the things that you think that you know you ought not to think. All of that he shed his blood for. What's your sin? What is that thing that he died for in you? He died for you. I used to love to sing this old song. We don't sing it very much anymore. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the... Do you remember that song? You know, I love these new songs. I love these choruses. I really do. I enjoy all the worship we do with them, but I miss some of these old songs. But I love those words, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are they washed in the blood of the Lamb? It's hard to say this, but it's literally true. Our faith comes down to blood. I mean, our faith comes down to blood. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus Christ was not an example. He was a substitute. Years ago, I was in a little Bible college, and it's been almost 40 years now. Not quite, almost. One day I was in the commissary and eating a hamburger, and a guy comes up, sits down next to me, and I didn't know him very well. I just knew who he was. I did know he was not a believer. He was in that Bible college just to gain a few credits, and then he was transferring on to the university. I was a brand new believer. I'd only been saved probably less than a year at that time. Didn't know very much, but was very bold about my ignorance. You know, if you understand what I mean by that. And so I was sitting there talking with him, and I tried to get the conversation to his faith, and I began talking to him about my faith and the fact that I was saved and I'd given my life to Christ and Christ saved me. And I was just, you know, going along, just talking about my faith, thinking, you know, he's being convicted by this or impressed by that. And all of a sudden he just says, "You tell me, what did Christ ever do for me?" Well, that's a fairly simple question, has a fairly simple answer, but I was so befuddled by the question that I just stuttered and stumbled and struggled, and I couldn't get the answer out, and I couldn't articulate it. I knew what Christ had done for him, but I just couldn't get it out. And he just finally stood up and went, and walked off. That afternoon, I got in my car to go home. Not more than 2 or 3 miles down the road, someone had put a billboard up that day, because it was not there in the morning when I passed by, but when I passed by in the afternoon, it was. And on that billboard was this horrific image of Christ on the cross. One of the worst images of Christ on the cross I'd ever seen. Blood spurting out everywhere. Horrible image of Christ on the cross. And the caption underneath simply read, "What have you ever done for him?" The Bible teaches that Christ is the substitute. He died for you. Do you realize there are only two ways you can walk out of this room today? You can walk out under the blood, or you will walk out over the blood. You can walk out under the blood, sins forgiven, cleansed, or as the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, you can trample underfoot the precious blood of the Lamb. The idea behind that verse is this: if you ignore the grace of Almighty God, it is like walking over the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, "Pastor, I want to walk out under the blood. I want my sins forgiven. I don't understand all that you're saying. I don't even think you understand all that you're saying. But I do want my sins forgiven. I want to know that I'm under the blood. Whatever that means, I want Christ as my Passover. I want to be under the blood. How do I have that?" Well, who am I to tell you? I am nothing, and I am no one. I have little going for me. All I am is a messenger, and all I have is a message, and it's not my message, it's God's message. Christ died for you. The Bible says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I am foolish enough to believe that if the Bible says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," then all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm foolish enough to believe that a simple prayer can change your life. I'm foolish enough to believe that all you have to do is say, "Lord Jesus, I recognize that you died for my sins. I understand there's not one thing I can ever do to earn my salvation. I am depending on what you did on the cross for my salvation. I trust you. I'm asking you to be Lord of my life. I'm asking you to come into my life. I'm asking you to save me. I repent of my sins. I turn away from them. And I turn full face to you, Lord. I trust what you did at Calvary, that my sins might be forgiven." You say, "Well, a prayer like that really mean anything at all?" It was a prayer just like that that I prayed as an 18-year-old boy that turned my life from one direction to another direction and changed me forever. I am nothing. I am no one. I am a messenger. It is the message that matters. Christ died for you. You can walk out under the blood, or you will walk out over the blood. And it is a choice you must make. I want you to pray with me. Father in heaven, what a simple message. What a deep truth. What a great reality. What an awesome need to understand that your blood, the blood of Jesus himself, was shed for my sin. Sometimes I kind of depersonalize that, and I think in terms of the blood being shed for the sins of the whole world, and I forget that it's not just for the whole world, it's for me. That Jesus Christ died for me. That my sin, my lust, my anger, my pride, my ego, my dishonesty, my lies, Jesus died for me. He's not my example.
He is my substitute. Thank you. Thank you for doing for me what I could never do for myself. Lord, I don't even know what to do with a message like this. But to lay it out before people and say, come to the cross. Come to the cross. Cling to Jesus. Surrender. Give in to the fact that there's nothing you can do. That Christ has done it all. Let today be the day of your salvation. The Bible says, today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Father, speak to hearts today. May men and women not harden their hearts toward you. Nothing but the blood of Jesus is sufficient. But the blood of Jesus is all sufficient for my every sin. Some of us as believers have on occasion trampled on that precious blood. We have forgotten all that you've done. We've lived lives that bring you shame. It is as though we walk over the blood. Forgive us for that. Lord, I am so sorry for the things that I do in my life. But I am so grateful that your blood covers them all. Now and forever, I am yours. Holy Spirit, have your way. We're going to worship and give praise to Jesus. Do a mighty work in this place. In Christ's name, amen.